What better prayer for us today than that the Lord would show us Christ? And so let's beseech him now as we come to his word, knowing that this is spiritual warfare. This is right at the edge of the battle, the forefront, God's people hearing the preached word. And so let's go to him and ask for him to be our commander of hosts. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the sword of the Spirit. We confess our weakness this morning. We confess our desperate need to see Christ, to know your glory. Thank you that you've revealed it. We don't have to hide in the cleft of a rock somewhere because you have revealed it to us in your word. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ there revealed to us. We have your magnificence, your divine attributes, one after the other, revealed. And so you humble us by your word. You reveal to us how good you are. And yet we understand there's a kindness and a severity to you. You will indeed judge with your wrath those who are outside of Christ. And you bestow grace upon grace to those who you've brought in and those who you will in the future. And we just pray, Lord, we plead that more and more would come in. Would you feed your sheep, the believers in the Lord Jesus today, and would you reach those who are outside of the flock that they might enter in by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in James chapter 5. And, you know, when you hear and sing the words that we just sang, what I was saying to myself was, Lord, help me to show you Christ. Help me to reveal. I don't care what's written on this page at the end of the day. We all need to see and to know and to marvel in our Savior. We need to see his beauty and his wonder. And I have, you know, an introduction that's all, you know, there and everything, but I just want to make sure from the very get-go that I show you Christ, because I don't want to forget that. I usually find my way to at some point in the sermon, but I just feel under obligation even more so as we've sung, we've asked the Lord, and I want you to understand that what we're going to see today is an incredible reminder of the necessity and the power of prayer. And we're actually going to see it through the next two sermons. And so I've split this section up in James chapter 5, verses 13. And so we're going to only make it to the first part of verse 15, and then next time we'll finish with verse 18. And so what does that have to do, and how do I show you Christ in that? Well, I just want you to think with me for a moment. As I was thinking about these words, and I was thinking about what it was like with old covenant people, as they were not able to approach the dwelling place of God. They had those who were designed for that role that God had set apart and appointed. He had consecrated them and anointed them, which we'll talk about even today. And even then, think about this. Even then, only the high priest could go in once a year on Yom Kippur to the Holy of Holies to apply blood to the mercy seat. And there was that thick curtain that separated even the priest from going into that place lest they die, because our God is a holy God. And our God must judge every single sin, or he ceases to be holy, he ceases to be righteous, he ceases to be perfect. And so that's the picture that we have. And then we have this bloody picture, don't we, of all these animals being sacrificed, burnt offerings, sin offerings, so on and so forth. Yom Kippur, again, the Day of Atonement, and the picture that we have there. It's a bloody, bloody religion, isn't it? But it's not bloody without purpose. It's bloody so that we would understand the reality of who God is and his righteousness. And so we look to the commands and we see that our God is holy and we see that he is righteous. But we also see, don't we, in the provision that he has given to us, the means by which man can come to him, that he is merciful and gracious. And so there is a mercy seat. And he did dwell in the midst of his people. And he did give them access to come to him. And it's a wonderful thing. But of all those sacrifices we find in Hebrews, not one single sacrifice was sufficient to forgive one single sin. None of it. Because it all was a shadow. It was real, but it was a shadow looking forward to the antitype, the reality who is the Lamb of God, the unblemished Lamb, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And one of the things that we find, and it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, is that when he goes to the cross and when he dies there as the sin substitute for all who would trust in him, and as he faces that pain and that agony of being crucified, he's also facing the wrath of his own Father as he is our sin bearer, bearing our sin in his body on the tree. And you remember what happens. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he experienced that broken fellowship in some sense. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? The triune God. But in his humanity, he experienced the weight of judgment for us. And he didn't just experience it. He exhausted it for every single one of us who trust in him. He bore the weight of it. And then he was raised on the third day, vindicating his promises and God's plan from the beginning, before the foundations of the world, stated in Genesis 3 and all the way through, that there would be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And you know what happened after that? The veil of the temple is rent. Because there is no separation any longer, because we have a great high priest in Christ who always lives to make intercession for us. And so we now have access to God through him. We indeed are a kingdom of priests. We can come through him to the Father. What a blessed reality. We don't have to go to a priest. We can go directly to him through our Lord and Savior Jesus, because he has paid the finished price for us and he has broken the enmity that existed. And so now we can plead before him. And now in that same book, we have statements like, come boldly to the throne of grace. So before I say a word about prayer, I want you to understand that none of it is possible for us apart from the finished work of Christ. And his work indeed is sufficient, so that all who trust in him indeed can come boldly to the throne of grace. And there we can make our plea, and there we can find healing and forgiveness. There we can find a God who desires and loves to answer our prayers. But we still need instruction about how to pray, don't we? We still need to be reminded that we ought to pray. Not that we just ought to pray once in a while, but we ought to pray consistently. And that brings us to our passage today. And so what we're going to see this morning, and if you're following, you can. If you don't, that's fine. But in your notes, you're going to see the main idea is that godly patience requires humble and faithful prayer. Godly patience requires humble and faithful prayer. What we're going to see is that in the context of James, remember, we have been exhorted. If we look back to verse 7, we're going to see we were exhorted to be patient in affliction and suffering. We were exhorted to stand fast. We were exhorted to look to the second coming of Christ. In other words, a part of standing fast and being patient is knowing what's coming, knowing our Lord is coming. Yes, knowing what he's done, and yes, knowing what is coming. So we were exhorted to stand fast. We were given the example of the prophets, to look to them. We were given the example of Job and his endurance and his steadfastness. Not perfect, but we were given that example so that we indeed could stand in the midst of our affliction, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our suffering. We haven't lost that context. That context is still here. So what we're going to find in our passage is taking that context and now helping us to know how. How can we be patient? Okay, look to the Lord Jesus. That's helpful. That's a part of it, isn't it? How can we stand when it's so hard? When the battle is raging and when the pain is real, when we're suffering and these weak bodies are failing and our constitution, because we're body, soul creatures, we're struggling. How do we do it? And at least in part, we find in this passage over the next 2 weeks, you know how we do it? We do it by going to the Lord in prayer. That is a means of God's grace that he's given to us. It's like water in the desert, right? It's like you come across water in a desert. It's not a mirage. It really is an oasis. That's what a means of grace is. It's what you need to be sustained. So don't repel it. Don't say no to it. Drink deeply and enjoy the living water that Christ has provided for us. And in this case, it is prayer. We've seen the emphasis on the word in James. And another way I want you to think about this is in the context of James, that we've been exhorted from James chapter 1 to count it joy when you encounter various trials, right? And that we need to pray for wisdom to be able to do that. There's prayer again, and I'll get back to that in just a moment. But we've also been exhorted beyond that to be hearers, doers and not just hearers. And I want to exhort you to that this morning, to be thinking about that as you consider this. And then in James chapter 2, again, just reminding you, a faith without works is dead. So how do we live out that faith? How do we show forth the reality of our faith in Christ? By his grace, in prayer, by his word, we walk in his ways. Well, let's take a look. We're going to see two sections this morning. We're going to see, first of all, that prayer is necessary in every circumstance. Prayer is necessary in every circumstance. We'll see that in verse 13. And the second thing we'll see, and that's the only thing we'll see today, is that we need the faithful prayer of leaders. We need the faithful prayer of leaders. And we'll see that in verse 14 and the first part of verse 15. These are means of grace that God has given to the church. We're going to see our need for one another as we go through this, but these are the things we're going to see today. So let's take a look at verse 13. And I'm going to read just through verse 13 for now. We'll get to 14 and 15 afterwards. Here it is. After we're told to be patient, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Another way of saying that is, are you doing well today? Pray. Are you suffering? Are you struggling today? Pray. We have basically both ends of our life, don't we? We have the end of our life where things are going pretty well. We're pretty happy. We're pretty content. Maybe we're happy for not the right reasons, so there are other reasons to pray for that too. And then we have the other end where we're struggling, we're suffering, we're enduring difficulty, and there's a real physical sense to this. There's always a spiritual, because we're body-soul creatures, but there is a real physical sense to this. And so this is for you, brothers and sisters. This is for you to listen to and to answer the question. And I think every single one of us is covered here, because you're somewhere in there. If you're suffering, first thing we see, those who are suffering must pray. That's probably the most common circumstance where we see our need to pray, isn't it? When we're struggling, when we're in pain, when we're struggling even with thoughts and emotions and all of these things. And it's okay to bring those things in, again, because it goes together. And you're going to see the passage does that as we proceed, especially next time we'll see that. But I want you to understand, this passage gives a command. It's a very clear command, pray. It's the most common word for prayer. It's not meant to be cute, difficult to understand. It's meant to be crystal clear for you. You're struggling, you're suffering today, you're in some kind of affliction. That word that we're using here, trouble, affliction, you need prayer. I want you to think about the context here with the those who are receiving this originally, the original hearers. It's always helpful to keep us grounded in our interpretation. And again, this is written by James, half-brother of Jesus, who is the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And he's writing to those who are scattered. Remember, there's persecution going on in Jerusalem, and so they scatter. Acts tells us, praise God, in Acts chapter 8, that they went out and they were sharing the gospel. But you have to know that they were experiencing it. They had to leave family. They had to leave livelihood. They had to flee and go somewhere else, somewhere foreign. And it was probably difficult. The vast majority of the Jews were against them and were ostracizing them. You know how hard it would be to find, you know, a place to work or to even find customers? And we see some of that today, depending on your political affiliation and what bumper sticker you have. Someone may decide not to serve you at a restaurant. Or they'll give you grief. Well, they felt all of this, and he's writing to them. They are suffering, some of them physically, and he says, pray. You think we need prayer? It's so clear, isn't it? It'll become even more clear. That's the command. Now, let me just make sure you understand that this doesn't necessarily mean that this prayer is for relief from the suffering. I'm not saying that it's not and that you should never pray for relief from the suffering. I just need to remind you again of the context. The context is be patient in affliction. The context isn't let's get rid of this affliction. The context is bear up. You need to be able to be steadfast in it. That's the context. That's why we can bring both things into this. You're suffering, you're going through difficulty, maybe bodily even. Pray. Sure, pray that you might be healed or removed from the situation. You can pray that. I can't guarantee that that's God's will. But one thing I know is God's will is that you would bear up under it in patience that glorifies him and shows your dependence upon him and your humility. One thing I know for sure is that God wants you to have peace in the midst of it. One thing I know that he wants to sanctify you through it. So pray. And you can think of all the different prayers that might go along here. And sometimes we only use the one that says, remove this trial from me. Isn't that our inclination? God, take this from me. So we need to be careful as we're entering into this that we don't wrongly apply it, because the context helps us to stay centered. And don't misuse this text. So a lot of emphasis being laid on escaping the trial. We need to remember the call to patience. I won't go there right now, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, we know the Apostle Paul prays, doesn't he, for the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh. And is it removed? He prays three times. Is it removed? No. What does God say? My grace is sufficient for you. He learned God's strength through his weakness. Do you think he stopped praying for it to be removed? It seems like it, but I don't know for sure. Just know that he prayed three times. It doesn't say he prayed a million times, or 1,000, or 100. Some of you are thinking, well, what about the prayer of the persistent widow? I don't know. I'll just tell you that right now. I don't know. All I know is he was able to understand there was a bigger picture than him being healed of that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And probably because, and as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he understood that there was a bigger picture going on. And I'm going to read to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just listen to verses 8 through 11. By the way, some of the most comforting words in verse 3 through 6 that you could ever receive. I found such great comfort. My wife has found such great comfort in these words, and I've tried to give comfort to others in them. But I'm going to read verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. I would say that's suffering, wouldn't you? Is anyone suffering? Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Oh, he sees it's a bigger picture. Not just relief from the trial, but to see that God is working in the midst of the trial, that we can trust. He writes it in the positive in Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things, not some things, difficult things, painful things, loss, trauma. He works for the good of his people. Can you believe that today? I just want you to understand that as you come to prayer, so you don't presume upon God. We don't want to presume upon God. And so we want to pray as he's called us to pray, and we want to expect as he's called us to expect. But there are guardrails for us that the Scripture gives to us, and we'll see those as we proceed. Some of you today are suffering. Your life is difficult for whatever reason. painful issues that you're struggling with, getting older, you're not getting younger, or you have maybe a chronic condition that makes life just a little bit more difficult for you every day that you get up. It's hard. Real physical issue. Some of you may have a sickness that just takes it out of you. You don't have the strength. You don't have the energy that you used to. And that can affect you in the soul, can it? That can affect your mind and your emotions. And so there is an intertwining here. There's no doubt that you're struggling. If you're here and you're struggling today, you're a Christian, those aren't antithetical, are they? Because he's writing to Christians. And he wants you to know that there's help. And God knows. And he's made provision for this to help you. The text calls you to pray. Again, not to remove the difficulty necessarily, but that you might glorify him and endure and even find joy in the midst of it. Contentment, even as you're enduring it. And be used of God through it. That's 2 Corinthians 1. God has comforted us in our affliction that we might comfort others in the same kind of affliction. Pray. Pray those confident prayers boldly. God, use me in this to bless others. And he delights to do it. God, help me to glorify you through this. And he delights to do it. You know it. If it be your will to heal me, to remove this trial, Lord, please. But you see, I don't boldly declare that because I can't presume that. I don't know that other than the day that I take my last breath. I know then it will be true. And I praise God for it. Because this life, Paul tells us in another place in 2 Corinthians, is filled with troubles, but they're light and momentary compared to the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so, those who are suffering, pray. Those who are cheerful, pray. Here we are. Here we are on the other side, and we're seeing again both ends of this. Those who have glad hearts, you need to be speaking to the Lord. And it's probably harder, isn't it? I mean, tell me, it's harder when things are going pretty good, when you're kind of in coast mode, when you're a bit comfortable, lifestyle's pretty good, and, you know, there's no major issues standing right in front of you. It just seems like everything's going together pretty well. It's hard then to pray. It's harder to pray then than it is when you're in affliction, when you're suffering. Please note that, and the text is telling us to pray. Yes, it's a different kind of prayer, and I'll get to that. But it is still a call to pray. How easy it is to take our relationship with the Lord for granted. Be careful that you don't become practical deists. You understand what I'm saying? Be careful that you don't just walk in this world as though God set you off with a little bit of a push and you're just going to keep going and that's all there is. That's a corruption of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. That's not the way it works. No, God is the one we're to love with all our heart, soul, mind. How can we possibly think of Christianity that way? I'll peek at your word every once in a while just to mark it off the list. I'll speak to you every once in a while just because I'm supposed to, rather than I need you. And oh, did this slay me as I've been studying. I've been studying this for a few weeks because I went in a different direction on Father's Day. And so be thinking about this morning. Have you forgotten how important the Lord is to you? Well, this is a reminder. Now, this is a different kind of prayer, okay? And I want to make sure you understand that. Prayer is not always a petition. This prayer, the word that's used, is literally to sing psalms, sing praise, but psalms. It's actually transliterated. It's where we get the word psalm from. It's really helpful for me because when I'm singing, if I sing psalms, if I think of it that way, there's much to be said about this. And as I was thinking, well, we first of all, we forget to give thanks, don't we? We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We forget to thank God for the things that we take for granted every single day. There are so many of them. Count your blessings, name them one by one, right? We have many blessings, thousands upon thousands of blessings that we are enjoying, that we are not giving him credit for, that we are hoarding the credit for ourselves. If you're a good husband today, you praise God that you're a good husband, because apart from Christ, you have nothing and you can bear no good fruit. Vice versa, wives and husbands. But that's just, I mean, that's central, isn't it? Fathers, mothers, oh, how we need him. And oh, how we have to give thanks for him. It should be really easy, because we fail so often that we should be reminded, man, I didn't do it. Lord, thank you for helping me to get this conversation right, because I got so many others wrong. Thank you. You must have spoke through me. You brought these scriptures to mind. Thank you for reminding me to be in the Word. Thank you for reminding me, giving me the desire to speak not my own will, but to speak your will from your Word. Thank you for giving me that desire to come to you. I mean, there are so many reasons to give thanks to him. But I want you to think about this at another level. And you think, well, yeah, why should I be praying prayers of petition when I'm happy, when I'm glad? First of all, let me just say something that's unrelated, probably at least to some degree, to what this word is. There's a relationship, but how about this? Lord, guard my heart. Things are going well. Make me to know my sin. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lord, protect me from complacency. Lord, help me. I don't want to fall into a pattern. Lord, help me to be near to you and not just trusting and finding my joy in the things that are around me and my lifestyle and my wealth and all the things that are available to me. Lord, help me to trust only in you. Do you think there are a few things to petition God in your happiness, in your gladness? Then on top of that, the word, I think, is significant. I want to be careful not to push this too far, but because this is a word from which we get the word psalm, I want you to just think about the psalms, and I want you to think about how complex these psalms are that are prayers, many of them set to music, but they're songs that are sung to God that aren't just glorifying and thanking him. Many of them are petitions for help. Many of them are bringing a sorrowful heart to him, a downcast spirit to him. Many of them are dealing with the difficulties that you and I deal with every day, because in those psalms we find that he knows our frame. He knows we are of dust. And so as I think about singing praise, I don't want to minimize it by just saying it's only praising God and thanking him, because that is important. And that is a remedy and a medicine in and of itself. But we can petition him in our gladness too. And perhaps that word was chosen just for that connection to the Psalms. It's important to keep God's calling in view as we have moments of rest from the hostility, from the affliction, from just the darkness that can easily come. I'll just tell you, the other day I'm thankful for my elders, my brothers who serve alongside of me, and I just sent them a note and I said, brothers, man, I have this darkness right now. This weight is on me and I don't like it. Please pray for me. We need that, don't we? We need that. And we'll talk more about that later. And I just prayed for him the other day, because I had asked him to pray for me because I had a migraine. And guess what? No sooner than probably an hour or two after they prayed, I can guarantee this is going to happen, but that migraine was gone. And I needed time. I needed to be well. I was in the midst of a lot. The overall point is simple. We need prayer in all circumstances. We don't want to take a vacation from the Lord. Don't do that. Don't treat your spiritual life like it's a side hustle, like it's a hobby, like it's something that you do over here and you compartmentalize it. No, it is to be at the center of everything that you do. You work for the glory of God, and you have to think through that and what that looks like. You labor at home, ladies, for the glory of God. We have to do that. And we have to be very careful that we think that way. Otherwise, we'll feel really good about ourselves in our job. We'll feel really good about ourselves in these certain areas. And we've compartmentalized. We haven't depended on the Lord. So this calls you to pray. If you're suffering, pray. If you're happy, pray. And then the second major point in your notes today, we need the faithful prayers of leaders. We need the faithful prayers of leaders. We're not alone in this walk. And it's interesting that it starts here. It's not necessarily the sequence that matters, but it is important to see this. There will be times when we feel, you feel over your heads. Have you ever had that? Where you just feel over your heads, like, I'm not handling this well. I'm not dealing. You know, this isn't going really well. I'm struggling. I'm snapping at my kids. I'm doing this or that because I'm not handling what I'm enduring very well. God has given you a means of grace. Let's look at it in verse 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we'll just read the first part of this. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Well, let me just read the rest of it. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Very strong spiritual emphasis after a very strong physical, environmental emphasis. And so we'll get to the, we'll talk about some of the spiritual. I cannot actually remove them from one another that well, but we'll especially focus on that next time. There's a question for you. God, through his word, is saying, is any among you sick? There's a question. It's intended to be answered. God is interacting. Isn't it wonderful? God is speaking to you. God is speaking and saying, are you sick? Are you struggling? The word means weak. It could be translated feeble. It could be understood as disease. It could be exhaustion, weariness, chronic pain. It could be illness, injury. It could be all kinds of things, as well as the whole spiritual side of that, because it's hard to remove those things, and we can't remove it when we recognize that when you are in that situation, you may not be patient. You may not be steadfast in the midst of it. That's the context, remember? Verses 7 through 12. You're not handling it well. You need help. It's hard. It's hard. It's taking over everything. Have you ever had pain that just consumes you and you just can't get away from it? You literally are having terrible thoughts because that pain is so intense and you just want to get away from it. You don't know, you don't want to move. You have back pain. I don't even want to breathe. I just want to sit right here. Quick story, this is funny. When I was in seminary, we stayed with my in-laws for 2.5 years as I went through my MDiv, My father-in-law was laying on the ground, and he was just trying to get a bad back, and he was out. I think he missed a day or two work. I can't remember what it was, but he was just out, and he gets really bad back pains, truck driver. And my daughter, I'm trying to remember, was it Brenna or was it Savannah, Kaylin? Do you remember? Where is she? Where's Kaylin? What's that? You don't remember? But you've heard the story enough times. I think it was Savannah. Savannah goes, and she's used to just jumping on Grandpa. He jumps on Grandpa, boom, and he goes, oh, he's doing it. And he goes, whoa. He walks around a little bit. Whatever she did, gave him a correction. Didn't have to go see the chiropractor. I don't know. But it was hilarious. It was funny. Now, back to what we're talking about here. Some of you are suffering, and you know what that pain is like. You've had those moments. You know what it's like, and it's awful. And that's just physical pain. And there's all the spiritual, emotional part that goes with that. And so I do think there's an emphasis on physical here, but however you look at this right now, again, it could be addressing you. You're struggling right now. You're in pain. There's some kind of pain you're enduring. And there, that spiritual component, as we get to it, it's probably going to deal with the cause of it. and not necessarily the nature of the illness, but still, there's still that connection. So if you're here, I just want to appeal to you if you're silently suffering. Some of you are. You're just trying to bear it. You're just trying to handle it. You're just trying to grit through it. You know, the gird up your loins kind of, you know, approach. I can get, especially as men do that. I don't want to burden anybody with my trouble. Some of you ladies do this too. I don't want to talk about it. Your body's not right. You're struggling each day. This is a question you need to answer today. You need to answer. Be honest. Are you sick? Are you weak? Are you struggling? Are you really dealing with it? For the rest of you, let me just say, do you know another believer who's in that kind of situation? Do you know someone who's in that situation? They may need you to help them to understand God's means of grace. They may need you to speak to them and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, look, you're in pain. I see it. You need to consider this. You need to consider what the Word of God says. They may not understand it, but you do today, as of today, if you didn't already understand this. But you need help. And so won't you humbly seek help if you're in this category, or extend help to others? Because that's what verse 14 is doing. Verse 14 is actually helping us to see that. Is anyone among you sick? There's a command. Let him call for the elders of the church. That's the first command. What are you to do? You're to go, and I do believe, though this is relatively early, it's still already there's some kind of a role of elder, even in Judaism, that was there in Jerusalem. And so this isn't applying just to older people in the church. This is applying to those who are the spiritual leaders of the flock. I'm pretty convinced of that. And so going to them, call for the elders of the church. It's unlikely, as we think about this, that it's just anybody. Even though the prayers of one another are going to be emphasized later, it's one of the reasons I think this is the elders here. This is initiated by the one who is sick, the one who is weak, the one who is struggling. And that requires a lot of humility. That requires someone who's dependent, someone who realizes, I need the Lord, I need his help. For whatever reason, the pain, your ability to handle it and to see it rightly, dark thoughts coming in, whatever it might be, there's a recognition, this is beyond your control, you're not handling it well. You need to get counsel. And that makes sense to go to the elders of the church, doesn't it? To go to your spiritual leaders. There are implications that it is a challenge to remain patient in affliction. And I think that's, again, back to our context. But there's always that component. But this is a battle that you're not intended to fight alone. You're not intended to bear under it by yourself. God has given, not only has he given you provision to pray yourself, as we saw in the first verse, in verse 13, but he has also given you the church. And in this case, we see the leaders of the church. We'll see more later on. I don't think it's for the elders to be the ones calling, as I mentioned, because it's the person who is suffering that's calling. However, I do believe it's for the elders to say, hey, look at James chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Is anyone dealing with this right now? God says, on the authority of his word, go to your elders. Seek your elders. Call for them. That's what the scripture says. So if you've been fighting on your own and a lone ranger, trying just to manage the world's provision, will you just get to a point and say, I need more help. I need more help. You think you're the world's greatest problem solver. You have it all figured out. You can do it on your own. Would you just look at the scripture and see what it says there? There is an implication, by the way, that you don't go to the elders with everything that you might feel. You know what? You got an ingrown toenail? Yeah. The podiatrist will handle that, okay? This is probably significant issues, not just minor issues, because I think we have a provision for some of those minor issues with the body. And even with yourself going to the Lord. But at least we can see that. You need the prayers of faithful men. Notice what it says, another command. Not only call them, but let them pray over him. Let them pray over him. Now, there are divergent views about the next part. and I confess there is. I have my own conviction, and I'll tell you what my conviction is about it. But what's not unclear is that, hey, you need your elders to pray, because that's the imperative. What comes after it, the anointing, is what's called a participle. It's a supporting verb. It's still there, and we have to contend with it, and I will, and I'll tell you what my view is. But above all, you need the prayer of the elders. And it says pray over them. That sounds kind of weird. What does that mean, pray over them? I mean, what does it mean? Probably there are two things that probably is it could be alluding to, maybe both. One is a person's so sick that they're sitting or laying down, right? And so they're praying over them. Another thing could be, even though it doesn't say lay hands on them, it could be a picture of laying hands, praying over them. We don't know. I don't know. I'm not too worried about it. I just know that that person's there, we're coming around them, and we're going to pray for them. And probably will lay hands on them. Not because I think there's some magic in my hands, but it's just a way of me expressing my care, my love for that person. And so we pray. Let the elders serve you in prayer. What a beautiful picture of ministry. Elders are called. We would apply, like Acts chapter 6, to the apostles, to be ministers of prayer and the word, that we would be ministers of prayer and the word, and that you would come to the elders. There's something else going on here. This is a solemn opportunity to be consecrated to the Lord. A solemn opportunity to be consecrated to the Lord. Now, I want to tell you, this gives you kind of gives shows my hand, doesn't it? It gives you a sense of where I'm taking anointing and what that means, anointing with oil. Again, supportive verb, emphasis is on prayer, the nature of prayer, and yet we want to understand what in the world this is talking about, anointing with oil. We see it all over the Old Testament in particular. We see it in the New Testament too. I'm going to do a really brief survey. I'm not going to go to all the passages, but I want you to understand the overwhelming context of anointing so that you can understand what it might be, probably, I'll say, is referring to here. So, first of all, kings were anointed with oil as a means of consecrating them to that office, to that rule. All right? So that was one area. Guess what? The priests were anointed with oil. I don't know if I put the verses in your notes or not, but if you want them, I'll give them to you later, that you could go and look and find this. But priests were also anointed with oil, consecrating them to that office. Some of the prophets were anointed with oil, consecrating them to the office. Some of the furniture in the temple was anointed with oil, consecrating it for the holy use, not the normal use, but the holy use, you see, of the Lord. And so we see a lot of consecration through anointing. We also know that the psalmist sees the Lord as a shepherd. You anoint my head with oil, Psalm 23. Could be a picture of health and vitality. Could be a picture applicable to David of his office, but probably is more health and vitality. It was also a way of showing hospitality to one's guests. You could look at Luke 7:46 or Mark 14:3-9, John 12:3, and you could see that. You didn't even anoint me, but this lady, what does she do? She anointed me with perfume. Believers are described as those anointed with the Holy Spirit in 1 John 2:20 and 27 and 2 Corinthians 1:21 through 22. And then the Savior, anointed. In fact, he's not just anointed, his Messiah, the anointed one. He's the anointed one. The Christ, the King. And so the last thing I want to address is where numbers go. Anointing is indeed used in association with healing. I know I'm looking out of you, all you essential oil people out there. Yeah, there's my proof text right here. It's true. It's true. I mean, there's medicinal value in in oils, or tinctures, or people who are experts in plants and roots and things like that that have medicinal value, or anti-inflammatories that aren't some chemical that you can't pronounce that are just, found in nature. It's true. That is true. And it's actually done. In fact, when Jesus sends out his apostles, it says that they anointed healing. They anointed. There's another passage also in Luke 10:34. I'll just read that one. Luke 10:34, real briefly. Luke 10:34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This is the Samaritan who took care of the man who was abused and who had his goods stolen. What did he do? He applied oil and wine. In other words, those are healing, medicinal qualities in both of them, antiseptic and the wine, and healing qualities of whatever the oil was. So, oil could be a picture of availing oneself to God's means of common grace and healing. So no, it's not one or the other. Some would say it's both and. And I would say there's no reason for you not to do that, whether this text means that or not. There's nothing prohibiting you from doing that. God is the creator of the universe. He has created man. He's created everything that we have in nature that we see. It's all his, and he has given us knowledge to be able to understand how things can help the body, and so be discerning. But you, I don't think there's anything keeping you from doing that. You're not lacking faith by doing that. But the question for me that solves it is, why would you go to the elders who occupy a spiritual office for medicinal purposes, physical medicinal purposes, to apply an oil that is intended as though they have a cabinet with whatever, when you have people like Luke who are doctors and physicians in that day who did have expertise in those areas? That doesn't make sense to me. So what do I think? Well, I think it's clear in the overwhelming use of the idea of anointing that oil is symbolic for consecrating someone to the Lord. You say, well, what does that have to do with someone who's sick? You know, I don't understand that. Well, I would say that it means that there is literal oil applied as a symbol of consecrating that person to the Lord. What do we mean by that? Well, to formally set that person before the Lord for his gracious work, whether strengthening or healing, glorifying himself, because they have a role in the midst of their suffering as his agent. Do you see? And I just think that that's the most common use of it. And so to think of the elders as trying to be doctors and apply this just doesn't make sense to me. And I'll tell you that, you know, I viewed it that way for quite a while until I actually preached through this. I read through this, and I actually stopped using oil for a period of time, and I only used oil before because the pastor before me, and I was assistant, did it, and then I stopped doing it because I was just thinking, well, it's just a symbol. But I'm going to tell you, symbols matter to God. The bread and the cup matter. They are ordinances. This is not an ordinance in the same way, but I would just tell you, I'm convinced enough to say, okay, this oil is symbolic of something. And I would have to give instruction on that. I haven't discussed this with the elders, so I don't know if they agree with me or not. So we may not be, this isn't in our constitution. There won't be any major issues with that. But that would be a conviction that I have coming out of here, that we're going to use oil. Not dump it over your head, but just as a symbol, you know, and put it on and to recognize we're holding you before the Lord because he commanded us to bring you before the Lord in prayer, to pray over you and entrust your physical condition and your spiritual condition to him. And there always has to be instruction in doing that, just as there is in the Lord's Supper. So that's my view on that. You may have a different view, and it's fine. There's no reason to break fellowship over that one. This prayer must be in accordance with the will of the Lord. I just want to say this briefly so we understand. We don't fall in error to this. Notice what it says. It says, at the end of 14, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Just so we get it, this is not a magical incantation. There's nothing magic about the oil. There's nothing magic about over him. There's nothing magic about saying in the name of the Lord. There's nothing magical about that. In the name of the Lord means, in that day, in first century, in accordance with the person and their will and their intentions. So what is this saying? When you pray for this person, you have to pray in accordance with the will of Christ, in accordance with what is pleasing to him, in accordance with what he would desire. And the scriptures help us to know how far we can go in that. And so we shouldn't be presumptuous. And I have a bunch of, you know, verses here I won't go into, but we know prosperity preachers, word of faith preachers, name it, claim it types, they misuse this all the time, and they just, you know, they just get on people, and they use in the name of Jesus, and they think that they can get anything they want, and the only thing keeping them from having it, we're going to see this, you know, is that they just don't have faith. It's not a prayer of faith, which is the last thing we see, is a prayer of faith. John 14, 13 through 14, John 15, 16, John 16, 23, all are promises of Christ answering prayers in his name. So if we just did that, then we would have a superstitious religion, wouldn't we? We got to say the words just right. If we say the words just right, doesn't matter the heart, doesn't matter the faith, but here it tells us it's a prayer of faith. But that's not what the name or in the name of Jesus means. To clarify that, we have passages like 1 John, which I'll read, and then I'll try to bring all this to a close. But in 1 John chapter 5, after this, probably one of the clearest, most helpful passages on giving us assurance of our salvation, we also find assurance in our prayers. Beginning verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. There are the rails for us. His will. Now you have to be careful, because a lot of people think that God's whispering in their ear what his will is. And sadly, so many of them don't even know his word. So whoever's whispering in their ear is certainly not the Lord. His will is revealed to us in full for everything that we'll ever face. It's a sufficient word for all of life and godliness. So we pray according to his will. That's why I tell you, I can't guarantee you when I pray for someone that they'll be healed physically. How can I possibly know that? I don't know that. I know that God can. I know that he is gracious. I can expect that he will and has at times. I've seen it, even as elders praying for someone and seeing them healed. I've seen it. But I will not be presumptuous to say with boldness, I know you'll be healed. And we, you know, elders have to be careful when we pray that we make sure we instruct how far the scripture goes and where it doesn't go. The last thing I'll just leave you with is this. These are powerful prayers. This is kind of going to lead us into the next. I won't spend a lot of time, but if you look at verse 15, this is exciting. In verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Save, sozo. Now, a lot of people just say it's a spiritual thing. They'll be saved, sozo. That's the word that's used for salvation, for deliverance, but it's also used for healing the sick. It's to make one whole. That's the idea that you have. So it's used here in making one whole who is sick. Raise him up. A lot of people, again, are just keeping it only dealing with salvation, when clearly the context is dealing with not just one's standing before the Lord, but also one's physical or even, let's just say, spiritual suffering that they might be going through, emotional suffering. And so we'll talk more about that next time, but I want you to recognize that it's a prayer of faith, which is exactly where we started in James. A different word is used, but it's the same thing. In James chapter 1, listen, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Actually, it is the same word. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So, what are you to do? If you are not healed, should you say, your faith is weak because I wasn't healed by your prayer? Or maybe it's your faith that was weak because you weren't healed by their prayer. God didn't answer the prayer, you say. Are we able to say that? Is that true? It's yes and no, isn't it? It's yes and no. We know that that's the case with Jesus' apostles. They came back and he said, it's because of your faith. But be careful, right? So here's what we can say clearly. If you are praying double-minded, then yes. If you're, what you're praying for could be, it could be that it didn't happen because of your faith. It could be. I'm not saying it certainly is. Could be. If you're praying without faith, yes, that could hinder your prayers. First Peter says, husbands, if you aren't treating your wives in an understanding way, then your prayers will be hindered. There may be a number of things that are hindering your prayer. They're all related to this. So if you're coming selfishly, also tells us this in James chapter 4. You're seeking your own will. James chapter 4, for your own pleasure. So if you're praying and it's just out of selfish desire, then yes, your prayer may not be answered because of that. But what I can say, and no one here can say, is if you prayed for someone and they weren't healed physically, you can't automatically say, can you, it's because you have little faith. Nope, can't say that. Because we know that God allowed the Apostle Paul to suffer, and many more suffer. And it wasn't for a lack of faith. It was for his sanctifying, glorifying purposes. For those of you who are not in Christ, I just want you to understand the thing that you need to be healed from more than anything else is the judgment that's upon you, the wrath of God, because of your sin. Just like every one of us, we needed Christ, you need Christ. And there is healing through faith in him, through the message I preached earlier. So let's go to the Lord and pray and seek him. Would you join me? Father, we just thank you for your word. Help us to pray aright. Help us to deal with the issues we're facing in a godly way, in a humble way, by going to you. Oh, I pray for those who are hurting today. Pray for those who are in pain. Pray for those who are waking up and just finding it a challenge to walk steps, to get out of bed, to get down the stairs, to get out the door. Oh, we pray. We pray that they would avail themselves of your means of grace. And we thank you that there's more to this passage that we still haven't even seen. And we thank you that you are a powerful God who gives much grace to us in our time of need. Whether you heal us or not, you will give us what we need, and we can trust you for that. And so we commit all these things to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.